All right, good morning, everyone. Page 152 in the front of the red hymnal, bottom of the page. It's not in your noggin yet, mesmerized. You'll find Luther's morning prayer there. We'll open Luther's morning prayer. Let's begin. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, Lesson 7, Commandment 6 is what we are on today. Pretty short compared to some of the previous ones. Less than 3.5 pages to cover, so we should have fairly easy time getting through the material today. Four sections we're going to divide this into. We're just going to dive right into it. So we're on the sixth commandment now, which in the commandments, when it says you shall not commit adultery, that is a very narrow discussion, but Luther has always sees a broader discussion. So it's not just a matter of this one sin that could take place between two married people. It's now the broader discussion of the positive view of marriage that he wants to put forward. In some ways, the way we teach, I've said in past weeks, the way we teach the commandments might be a little narrower than Luther sees them. This one, it's almost the opposite. But even though Luther broadens the discussion, because of the situation today in our society, the sixth commandment related sins of all sorts, our discussion now becomes quite broad, much more so than in Luther's day. So we won't see as much content cover perhaps as we might expect. That has a lot to do with the culture. Luther didn't deal with a lot of the other issues that we may see in our culture today. So let's take a look at what Luther has to say in the sixth commandment. I'll volunteer to read the first two paragraphs on the first page. That's where we'll start. Two paragraphs. Steve.
These commandments now are easily understood from the preceding, for they are all to the effect that we avoid doing any kind of injury to our neighbor. But they are arranged in fine order. In the first place, they treat of his own person. They proceed to the person nearest him, or to the closest possession next after his body, namely his wife, who is one flesh and blood with him, so that we cannot inflict a higher injury on him in any good that is his. Therefore, it is strictly forbidden here to bring any degrading disgrace upon him in respect to his wife. It really aims at adultery, because among the Jews it is ordained and commanded that everyone must be married. Therefore, also the young were early married, so that the virgin state was held in small esteem. Neither were public prostitution or lewdness tolerated, as now. Therefore, adultery was the most common form of unchastity among them. But because among us there is such a shameful mess, and the very dregs of all vice and lewdness, this commandment is directed also against all matter of unchastity, whatever it may be called. Not only is the external act forbidden, but also every kind of cause, incitement, and means, so that the heart, the lips, and the whole body may be chaste and afford no opportunity, help, or persuasion to unchastity. Not only this, but that we also make resistance, afford protection, and rescue wherever there is danger and need. Again, that we give help and counsel so as to maintain our neighbor's honor. For whenever you admit this, when you could make resistance or connive at it as it did not concern you, you are as guilty as the one perpetrating the deed. To state it in the briefest manner, there is required this much, that everyone both live chastely himself and help his neighbor to do the same, so that God by this commandment wishes to hedge about and protect us as with a rampart, every spouse, that no one trespass against them.
Thank you. A lot of wordiness typical of Luther in that particular section. So he starts off the first paragraph, if you can decipher what's on the screen here. He starts off the first paragraph by kind of mapping out the progression of what we've covered so far. Keith, if you can hear me in the sound room, if you could dim the lights in front, that might help us see what's up on the screen for the course of the lesson. Thank you. The first three commandments, of course, deal with our relationship with God. Commandment four, then, that picture is supposed to be of mom and dad and a couple kids being carried. Commandment four deals with the relationship with our parents, but by extension, Luther also talks about our relationship to the state and our relationship to the church as all being people who have, all having people who have been given authority over us. Parents given authority in the home, church leaders in the realm of the church, governing leaders in the realm of the state. Then he goes on to sort of say, notice the progression here that we've got. The next commandments are ordered intentionally, Luther says. It's his guess, but it's a fairly decent guess. He says the fifth commandment has to do with me, and the sixth commandment has to do with the person closest to me, my spouse. And then if I go one more realm out, the seventh commandment has to do with everything else that's related to me, my possessions, my home, and all that I own. So that's the direction that Luther points out in the first particular paragraph. In the second paragraph, then, he begins to start the sixth commandment discussion. And he says, listen, in Jesus' day, you ever hear the claim for, or the charge made, for example, Jesus never spoke to the issue of homosexuality. You ever heard that statement made? And sometimes the statement is then made, well, he must mean it's okay. Why did Jesus never speak to the issue of homosexuality? That wasn't the issue, right? I see some of your... I'll take anybody to add to that point, but I saw some immediate reactions on your faces about that wasn't an issue in the Jewish culture, by and large. Anybody want to add to that? I mean, you were married at a very, very young age. So what does the commandment deal with? The commandment deals with unfaithfulness to your spouse, because that was the primary way, if you will, that was the primary sixth commandment sin. Luther points that out to a degree. He says, the commandment deals with this, but now today we've got this mess. If you were in the other Bible class right now, Pastor Waterstrat's class on Luther history, I think the book he's using talks about the negative clergy life that existed at the time. Brothels that existed for the priests. If you watch the newest Luther movie, Luther goes to Rome and he sees this, and they act this out like this is part of the culture of the day. So this explains why Luther says there's so much more lewdness today. And we might say, yeah, we can one up you, Luther. We've got just as much of a concern in the sixth commandment department as you do for your day. Going to the questions in the right hand column. Besides his own body, what is man's most precious earthly possession, according to Luther? Yeah, so we would say your spouse. Luther is sort of going along with this idea of what is closest to you. And what is closest to you is not your stuff. What is closest to you is your spouse. So he sort of sees a progression in the commandments here. The section that we want to take a look at, every lesson has got a Bible section to coincide with the catechism reading. The section we want to look at comes, again, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about adultery. And he puts a much broader definition to the term than the Jews had in their day. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Rather stark language. You wonder why people said, boy, he teaches with authority. Do you think they were getting this on the synagogue every Saturday? Now, this is very, very powerful statements Jesus is making. We want to look at a couple of questions related to this text here. Right-hand column, in Jesus' day, what was the common understanding of how one kept the sixth commandment based on what he says here? The common understanding of the sixth commandment was you kept it by not committing adultery, being faithful to your spouse. Again, because you were married at a very early age, so there was no pre-marriage opportunity to violate the commandment. Whereas today in our culture, boy, in the Bay Area, you don't get married until you're gee whiz. Put it this way, when our second child was born and Emily went off to teach her music classes and their mommy and me classes, so she brought Julia along. And do you want to say the line that you got from some parents?
Well, when I was pregnant with her, people said, you're 30 and you're pregnant with your second, you're so young. Is that why you make it up?
Yeah. At the seminary, you know, we dated a year and a half before we got engaged. At the seminary, the guys were saying, how come you haven't asked her yet? Like, come on, let's move it straight, you know. Whereas out in the Bay Area, it was the exact opposite, but consequently by delaying marriage for such a long, long time, you really are encouraging other sins against the sixth commandment that aren't necessarily dealt specifically in the simple statement, you shall not commit adultery. I once heard an interview with a Lutheran pastor who talked about a conversation that he had with a Jewish rabbi. And the Jewish rabbi said, the difference between you Christians and us Jews is that a Jew believes, and again, I don't know how overarching you can make this statement, but the rabbi said, a Jew believes you break the commandment by what you do. He said, you Christians believe you break the commandment not just by what you do, but also by what you say and what you think, which is true. Which is entirely true. And Jesus, I mean, this is a great example of it. Jesus says it's not just what you do, it's even the thoughts that you entertain in your mind. So a much broader definition than what was thought of in Jesus' day. How does Jesus reveal God's intent in the sixth commandment? We kind of answered that already, I guess. The intent is not just what you do, it's even your thoughts. In the book of James, it talks about how sin is a sort of a chain of events. Leads to one thing, leads to another, and ultimately it leads to death. And so Jesus is dealing with the chain very early on before it gets started. How does lust, even if not acted upon, eat away at a marriage? You're saying, what I said in the sermon, the illustration about, it wasn't the point of the sermon, it was an illustration to a larger point about God brought us together and now, you didn't do right. You know, you're discontent with that circumstance. Anything else that you might think of that entertaining that in the mind, even if one doesn't act on it, is going to be a problem for the relationship?
Well, the desire of God is meant to draw us together. Like the magnetism between two people drawing together. You turn it and draw yourself towards something else. It just it breaks that magnetism.
Yeah.
And there's no way to, like, honestly, right, it's more of a male problem than a wife problem, man problem, husband problem. But it breaks it. It breaks the draw to your wife. And says, oh, well, there are all these other things out here that my desire has options for. Mm-hmm. And there is no option, but if you, whatever.
But I appreciate your frankness, because it's the sort of thing that we ought to be able to address frankly, because our culture is so pervasive. You cannot walk down the street without having a sixth commandment temptation enter your head by someone who, the way they are dressed, or by the billboard, or by you name it. The temptation is far too strong. It's just placed out there all over the place. So it's good for us to talk about it frankly. Yes?
Not meaning to disagree, but I don't think it's just a male problem. there are so many romance novels that it's ridiculous. But I think that is how Robart can create that distance. That she's looking for something else. She doesn't need to be looking there for her hero. She has it in her husband.
Yeah. Remember last week when I said, I quoted Professor Deutschlander, who said, communism denies original sin and capitalism makes full use of it? This is where capitalism makes full use of it. I vicared in North Hollywood, as I mentioned that in the sermon again today. Use it as an example from that vicar year. I didn't realize this until after I left and somebody told me. You know what North Hollywood was going for? It is the center of the porn industry. All these storefronts with black windows that I walked by and took walks. I'm glad I didn't know what was behind there. And it's on the billboard. It's just everywhere. Just pervasive. And the romance novel. Well, but that's who is that aimed at? It's aimed at men, right? I was sitting on a plane going to one of these worship enrichment schools that we do, seminars that we do. And the woman next to me on her digital reader, Kindle or whatever, you know what she pulls up? 50 Shades of Grey. I so wanted to say, you know, I'm a pastor. It's just a different form. It's marketed to a different audience. And it is very pervasive, and it's very hard to avoid this. And it's something that we need to be honest about, especially with our young people. This temptation is very, very difficult, and our culture is encouraging it, not discouraging it.
And they're priming the pump by teaching the kind of sex education they have going on now is really putting it into our kids'
yeah.
minds.
So it's we're getting at it from the school, we're getting at it from the cultural standpoint. It really can be a real problem. And I appreciate Tom's illustration of the magnet, because I think you begin to realize that there is more to sexual intercourse than hormones after a while. You realize there's a psychological glue component to it. And when that attraction is drawn elsewhere, you are severing the emotional, psychological connection between your spouse, even if you don't act on it over here. It can have serious ramifications. When you're in the ministry and when you serve in an area like the Bay Area, you see so many manifestations of this, and it's very troubling, it's very disturbing. So it's a very hard thing to fight. But we need to talk about it honestly. We need to encourage. We also need to forgive the young person who struggles with this or that temptation. We need to forgive, and we need to absolve, and we need to give them the strength to fight. Point them to the fact that fighting the good fight is a part of the Christian faith. Was that going to be your point? I should put your hand down, or no? Says someone who loves a sappy movie.
Yes. So, but I think it's emotional. It's all for women. It's kind of all in our head.
Yeah, it shows you how the culture markets sin to the audience.
Yeah, and that and especially for young people getting involved in that, men think that it's all about the act. And women expect this guy who's going to be just this perfect man, like out of a romance novel. Both of those expectations are highly
well. That's hard.
A lot of times to get together and even talk to somebody without somebody hollering. Or, you know, and by the time everybody's in bed, I'm just like, oh my gosh, they're all in bed. Please stay in bed.
Boy, all of a sudden the hands. We might not finish today.
It all starts with those Disney movies. The happily ever after, the prince comes in on the high horse and whisk her way into the palace.
That's a very good point. We everything always ends happily ever after. And there's a component where that is true, but there's a component that forgets that the Christian life always has a cross. Professor Deutschlander's theme: no cross, no Christian. There's always struggles. There's always, and you know, some of that is how you go through the struggle together. But to think that happily ever after means you'll never disagree on anything. You'll never have an argument, even a heated one. Come on. I mean, and in all honesty,
if you don't have a heated argument every now and then, I'd be more worried. Because who do you argue with the most? The people you love, right? If you don't care, no. That's the bad side. That could be the bad. I'm speaking in generalization. So
just, you know, when you have the heated argument, don't fret like, oh my goodness, what's wrong with it? You're normal. You're normal. And we just continue to work it together and show Christ. We keep going this way. So, yes.
I think the other thing that happens to our society, you go into, so many people go into marriage, well, it doesn't come out, we just get divorced. Look how many Hollywood marriages don't even last 6 months. And they certainly don't last 6 years, and they certainly don't last 60 years. You know, praise God, we've got people in this congregation that are such an inspiration in the longevity of their marriages. To me, that's just a wonderful blessing.
That's very cool.
And society does not give us that.
When W makes you stand up when you hit 60 or 70 years or whatever, we made you guys stand up not too long ago. But that is cool, you know, because I say that's what I want. Not Paul Harvey is dead now, but I wanted to be on Paul Harvey. Okay, when he's 70 years, he names you on the show. So, Paul.
Well, I think one of the things is not consistent with the fact that marriage is more than just a romance. It's being equally yoked thing is very important. That you have common desires and a lot of commonality with each other. Because you know what to expect, I think, and you know what each other's values are. And without that, I think that you can just make some very, very bad mistakes.
Yeah. Well said. It reminds me of something that Professor Deutschlander said. This is pretty wise for a guy who's never married. He said, long get to know ya, short engagement. Well, Paul's point is the first part of that equation. To take some time to get to know this person, because it is a long-term commitment, not a quickie short of relationship. Deutsch Langer's other point was, when you made the commitment, don't wait forever, because you're putting the fire in the same, don't burn. Oh boy, we're never going to get done. Hey, Al.
I think one of the biggest problems is they're teaching in the schools, the public schools, that it's not wrong to do it, but here's how to do it safely.
Yeah. And that can become an issue too. Yeah. It's taught in a sinful manner. It's taught. Do I want to give my wife the last word? I don't know. The last time went so well. Good point, though. And I remember that one of the first wedding sermons I heard as the mercenary organist who played for every wedding he possibly could. I remember my pastor growing up saying, all this attention on the wedding day and not on the marriage, and the focus needs to be, the wedding day is important. I think we had the best wedding day ever. The service was phenomenal. You should model, if anybody plans to getting married, you should see our wedding service. It was the best wedding service ever. Two music nerds getting married, what do you expect? Let's move on. Three paragraphs, starting with the paragraph that begins on the bottom of the first page, going three more. A volunteer to read, please. Go for it, Tom.
You must well understand you are a person of glory to God, honoring the soul for his esteem. Inasmuch as by his commandment you both sanctions and guard them. He has sanctioned it above the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. Here he has sanctioned about it and protected it. Therefore, he also wishes us to honor it and to maintain and conduct it as a divine and blessed state. For, in the first place, he has instituted above all others and therefore created man and woman separately. Not for lewdness, but that they should legitimately live together, be fruitful, beget children, and nourish and train them to the honor of God. Therefore, God has also richly blessed the sustain of all others, in addition, has bestowed on it and wrapped up in it everything in the world to the end, that this estate might be well and richly provided for. Married life is therefore no jest or presumption, but it is an excellent thing and a matter of divine seriousness. It is of the highest importance to begin that persons be raised and may serve the world and promote the knowledge of God, how to be the fighting against wickedness and the devil. Therefore, I have always thought that this estate should not be despised nor held in disrepute, as is done by the blind world and our false clerics, but that it be regarded according to God's word, which is by which it is adorned and sanctified, so it is not only placed on the same level as other estates, but that it precedes and surpasses them all, whether they be that of emperors, princes, bishops, or whoever they please. For both ecclesiastical and civil estates must humble themselves and all be found in this estate, as we shall hear. Therefore, it is not a peculiar estate, but the most common and noblest of estates that pervades all Christendom. Yes, that extent is global.
So Luther takes his weekly shot at the papacy and the orders in that previous section, but we want to take a look at some of the questions. Staying on the same page here, discuss. Well, I didn't give you a discussion question, and we discussed lots. I wonder what's going to happen here now. Discuss. What is the best way a married couple can show their children that marriage is a wonderful blessing from God? Tell me, amen. Tell me more. I open up to everybody. Andy.
Well, there's a reciprocity to marriage. I find people observing other marriages in my own that sometimes, albeit more rarely, when you're in the kid alone, you can get in a flat cycle. But pretty often, that there's the opportunity to either spiral a relationship down or spiral a relationship up. And I think some of the strength and the ongoing perseverance of the marriage that lasts comes from the way in which you're sanctified to begin with. We're sanctified because our marriage is sanctified because we as individuals are forgiven freely. So how much more than in marriage should we forgive each other freely? We're human, so we're going to, make mistakes. So how are you going to spiral it up? You're going to forgive, help, admonish, strengthen, love, cherish in front of the kids. All of these things help to spiral it up in front of the kids. And then the kids see it as a blessing. That's the best way we can teach them is, I forgive first and I put in, so for guys, sometimes it's you walking in the house and think of laundry, sitting on the couch, and you want to plop down and pop in a quarter light, but you start folding instead.
You're making me look bad, Andy.
but it's a reciprocity. What you give, you get. God gave us the best gift, so shouldn't we put that into our marriage? Give first.
Like another thing that you said in there, beside the reciprocity, boy, that's like you should get a bonus for using that word correctly in a sentence. I haven't heard that word used in Bible class since I've been here. And the other point is by example to the kids, which is what the question was getting at. Example is often a better teacher than classroom. If I can bring it out of the Sixth Commandment discussion, just practical sorts of things. I took a choir conducting class in college and another one when I did the master's program in Santa Clara. The best choir conducting experience, education I got though, was singing in the Martin Luther College Choir for a man who I think is the best conductor the Wells has ever seen. The experience was more valuable, in my opinion, than just the classroom. Pastor Schmidt can teach your kids everything they need to know in catechism class about marriage. And they will have their examination in April and answer all the questions correctly, and you'll be so proud of them. But they can know all the facts, but if the example at home does not reflect what is being taught in the catechism classes, what's being taught in the catechism classes is going to be drowned out by the other sermon at home. That goes with any area of Christian life, but certainly the example of marriage is one of the strongest examples. Whereas if the example at home, even having a disagreement, but resolving it in a godly way and forgiving one another, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, a perfect marriage. It means that you deal with your sin in a Christian manner by asking for repentance and forgiving without strings attached. Forgiveness ought not be attached to the gift that follows it, right? If I bring home a dozen roses, then I will be forgiven. Besides, Emily will look at them and say, how much did you pay for those? Forgiveness is not contingent on what we do. It is, I am sorry. I forgive you. Done. That example, I remember, that example will do more to emphasize what they're learning in catechism class about marriage than anything else. I remember a pastor who was one of the teachers at the Lutheran high school I went to. And his son was a good friend of mine. I'm over at their house. A bunch of us from the same age group were over there. We're having dinner together. And he's at one end of the table and she's at the other. And they had a disagreement about something. And it was, but in about 30 seconds, they had it resolved and forgiven, and and we're all eating, and I stopped. I said, "Did you guys just have an argument? That was beautiful." Because I still remember this to this day, and this is 20 years later. The positive example says so much more compared to just the education. The education is very, very important, but the positive example, you can't underestimate it. And even the example of I failed and I asked for your forgiveness and I forgive you, that too, that's part of being real, about being realistic too, about not producing the fairy tale image. All good points.
We live in a society that is kind of, our marriages are kind of kid central, where we focus so much on our children and we want to give them the best education, we want to give them all of the opportunities to display every sport and every instrument that there is. And so we're always spent focusing on what the kids are, what their activities are, that I think sometimes in marriages we forget that one day those children are going to be gone, hopefully, and you will have
I noticed that Annika's not here today.
Yes, she's not listening.
She's in Minnesota. Yeah, I mean, they see that, and someday they're going to say, this is the number one relationship. The kids are very important, but this is number one. Yeah, that's a good point. Lots of good discussion today. It's almost not worth finishing just to hear more of what you say. But I'm going to keep going, because there's a very interesting You Make the Call section coming up. Next two paragraphs, starting with, in the second place. So bottom of page 46, the paragraph that continues on, we're going to take two paragraphs. A volunteer. Mike, go for it.
In the second place, you must know also that it is not only an essential, but also a necessary state. And it is solemnly commanded by God that, in general, in all conditions, men and women who were created for it shall be found in this estate. Yet, there are some exceptions, although few, whom God has especially accepted so that they are not fit for the married state, or whom he has released by a high supernatural gift that they can maintain chastity without this estate. Where nature has its course, it is as it is implanted by God. It is not possible to remain chaste without marriage, for flesh and blood remains flesh and blood, and the natural inclination and excitement that have their course without permission or hindrance, but everybody sees and feels. In order, therefore, that it may be easier in some degree to avoid unchastity, God has commanded the estate of matrimony, that everyone may have his proper portion and be satisfied with it. Although God's grace besides is required in order that the heart also may be pure. From this you see how this popish rabble, priests, monks, and nuns, resist God's order and commandments, for they despise and forbid matrimony, presuming God will maintain perpetual chastity. In addition, they deceive these simple-minded with lying words and appearances, for no one has so little love and inclination and chastity as just those who, because of some great sanctity, avoid marriage and either indulge open and shameless prostitution, or secretly do even worse, so that no one dare not speak of it, as has at last been learned to avoid. In short, even though they abstain from the act, their hearts are so full of unchaste thoughts and evil lusts, that there is a continual burden and secret suffering that can be avoided through married life. Therefore, this commandment condemns all vows of chastity out of the married state, grants free permission, yes, even gives command to all poor and scared consciences that have been deceived by the monastic vow to abandon the considering that even if the monastic life were godly, it would nevertheless not be in their power to maintain chastity. And if they remain in it, they must only sin more and more against it.
Oh, we knew it was coming. Gonna have to slam the papacy a little more. Luther rightly notes that there's always an exception to every rule. St. Paul talks about in his circumstance how he was able to serve God more because he was not married. And that's legitimate. But for the majority of the population, that's not how we're wired. And God has provided a proper channel for us for sexual desire to be satisfied and to actually help to build the relationship more strongly. Now, Luther's rant about Rome leads to the "You Make the Call" section for this week. Your neighbor's son, a Roman Catholic, is thinking of going into the priesthood. He's a good kid, you know him well. He dated your daughter, and you've had more than a few clues that he isn't one who has the gift not to marry. At a Labor Day neighborhood barbecue, you find yourself alone with him, and he talks about going to the seminary. What should you tell him?
Pray hard, dude.
Pray very, very hard.
Before you go, that'd be my, I want to support you. I love you. I've been around you a long time. But you need to consider this really carefully and pray hard about what you're committing yourself to, why,
It's not an easy road by any means.
Amen, sister. She said, go Lutheran. I'm going to tell a sad story. When I was going to our church in Aries in Minnesota, there was a great young priest that came over to our congregation there. And he was one of the best equipped, and he came in a situation where one of the other fathers had a heart attack. So he had to take over everything. And everybody loved him, did a great job, they just praised him up and down until they found out he was having sex with the other boys.
That'll cause a lot of angst.
That'll cause a little bit of a problem.
Yeah. And I just fear that. I don't get why Rome doesn't get this. In classes, besides the fact that you're short priests, because most guys say, forget that. So what do they say the solution is? My class is in Santa Clara, what do they propose the solution was? You and I would say, what's the solution? Let the priests get married. You know what they said the solution was? Yep. Bonus points for the correct answer. Open the priesthood to women. So we can have single men and single women. Well, that's going to be a real interesting seminary experience. I don't get how that's not understood. But going across the room here, Pam. Part of his problem in this scenario is what we've been talking about almost every week, vocation. Where has God placed you in life? And Rome says the most godly, noble vocation is the priesthood, some way of public service in the church. Now, I'm all for public service in the church, but recognize that what they're doing is they're pitting two vocations, the vocation of being married and the vocation of public service. They have, instead of treating them as equal, as variations of equal things, they are now treating this and separating it from that. And Scripture never does that. These things go together. I mean, how does Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law if he's not married? Figure that one out. How does Paul talk about, don't I have a right to have a wife like the other apostles? How do you explain that, apart from the fact that there's no reason to separate the vocation of spouse or future spouse from the vocation of called service? Because that's the perspective, you know, he may think, well, yeah, and he may be very noble and the best of intentions. He's a good kid, describing the scenario. But the temptation at that age and beyond, when you don't allow yourself to enter the enter marriage for a kid like that, that's stirring the pot. That's a good point. That's a good point. Does he have, is this a chance, not just a chance to deal with marriage, but is this a chance to deal with theology? Because is his theology driving him to the priesthood when maybe he needs to understand the gospel better? And then he'll be Lutheran and he can do both. Oh, there we go. I know there's some more hands up. I want to be able to finish the section, at least reading it, so that you get the whole big picture. I'll read the last two paragraphs, starting on the bottom of 47. The last full paragraph is where we'll start. Luther says, "Now I speak of this in order that the young may be guided, may be so guided, that they conceive a liking for the married estate, and know it is a blessed estate and pleasing to God. In this way we might in the course of time bring it about that married life be restored to honor, and that there might be less of the filthy, dissolute, disorderly doings that now run riot the world over in open prostitution and other shameful vices arising from from disregard of married life. Therefore, it's the duty of parents and the government to see to it that our youth be brought up to discipline and respectability, and when they have come to years of maturity, to have them honorably married in the fear of God. God would not fail to add his blessing and grace, so men would have joy and happiness from the same. In conclusion, this commandment demands not only that everyone live chastely in thought, word, and deed in his condition, that is, especially in the state of matrimony, but also that everyone love and esteem the spouse given him by God. Where conjugal chastity is to be maintained, man and wife must by all means live together in love and harmony, that one may cherish the other from the heart and with entire fidelity. That is one of the principal points that enkindle love and the desire for chastity, so that where this is found, chastity will follow as a matter of course without any command." Luther's definition of chastity is not no sexual relations at all. It's within the bounds of marriage, as God intended. So sometimes we use the word differently. I want to be clear about that. That is one of the principal points that enkindle love and the desire for chastity, so that where this is found, chastity will follow as a matter of course without any command. As I rerunning that paragraph, that sentence. Therefore, also St. Paul so diligently exhorts husband and wife to love and honor each other. "Here you have again many precious and great good works, of which you can joyfully boast against all ecclesiastical estates chosen without God's word and commandment." This is the word of Luther. There were hands up. I'll be happy to take those additional comments if you want to mention them. We'll go this way this time. Yes. I think you have to think like a Catholic theologian And I don't say that snidely. You have to. That was an experience for me, hanging out with them, is learning to think the way they think. We as Lutherans say, "What does the Bible say?" This determines what we believe. Very often, their approach is more philosophical. I've got a friend who's now one of our seminary professors, and he's taking some classes, or he did take some classes at Marquette University, which is a Jesuit school in Milwaukee. And he was struggling with it in his first class, and he called me. He's actually Kurt's godfather, so he's a good friend of mine. And as we were talking, I said, "Joel, it's like baptized philosophy, isn't it?" And he said, "Yeah, that's it." So the philosophy may say, well, Paul once talked about being the spiritual father of the children of his congregation, and so that becomes your marriage. Your marriage is, you know, it's a philosophical argument. Your marriage is, you're married to Christ, as it were, and your congregation is your children. That becomes a philosophical way of viewing it. I may not be entirely correct in what I've just said, but I am correct, and I will stand by the idea that philosophy is what determines your theology, not solely Scripture, which is the Lutheran approach that we're accustomed to. Good point. That's one of Hal's themes. He told that to me the day I was installed. I still remember. Tom, last word.
Just with respect to the Roman teaching on celibacy for priests, you're absolutely right that it's philosophically based. It's really driven on the identification of the priest with Jesus and the way the priest functions in the Mass. And that's really the idea that the priest functions as Jesus in the Mass vicariously in the breaking of bread and in the middle of the sacrifice. And that's really where the celibacy is drawn, is the identification of the priesthood with Jesus as being come down through that way. So that's why they were changing. They're not going to change it. It's why they
But what Tom said, I think, is closer to the truth than what I was saying. I mean, your description is about their view of the priest.
But you're absolutely right about the philosophy.
Yeah. This is one.